Ephesians chapter 5, mostly by way of review with some added thoughts, added material. In way of review, stir up our minds about Sunday and Sunday morning. Did you get a chance to hear that sermon yet, Teresa? Good. Thank the Lord. In review of that, what was your mind stirred about from Sunday morning's message? What was your mind stirred regarding of Sunday morning's message? Ephesians chapter 5. It's entitled "Buying the Opportunity" is the tape title. What do you recall from the sermon, Pat?
Just the reminder that you have to take time to do things, that you can't wait for time, and that, as you've heard me say a few times since then, I'm going to go buy an opportunity, that take the time that maybe I could use for one thing and cash it in and to use it for the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that helped me. I appreciated not only being reminded of how time can get askewed, our view of time, but and also I remember how you said that everybody has the same amount. Nobody has more or less time than somebody else. And I think it's kind of seen my blood. If I only had more time, if I got just as much as anybody else, this is how that I do it.
Okay. Who else? Some thoughts. Statements based upon Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, translated "making the most of your time" in the New American Standard, "redeeming the time" in King James, literally is "buying the opportunity." Buying the opportunity. That opportunities have to be purchased. They're not put in your lap. There's a phrase, common phrase, "opportunity only knocks once." And the idea is if you don't answer it when it knocks, it's gone. And opportunities are to be taken and seized and purchased as a picture. Or they're gone. Opportunity to train your child is when he's a child, not when he's older. Opportunity to pursue a relationship is in that when that person is in your proximity. The opportunity to go to school is when you do have the opportunity. You must seize the opportunity. For life seems to be such that when you get married and start a family, the opportunity to be going to school is just disappeared like a vapor. You must seize the opportunity. You must make the opportunities. You must differentiate between priorities, levels of priorities, and set aside lower priorities to take the opportunity to fulfill and execute the higher priority. Teresa?
I saw for personal application for myself that there are some things in my day that I really cannot change, but there are much of my day is very flexible, and I need to stay flexible in it, that I can have somewhat of a plan of what I need to do, but I must at all times be open to laying those things aside if something does come up, with the children or something, because I've seen that recently, that I think you mentioned, waxing a car or something. I mean, those things can always be done later, but I'm not going to have the time to spend, with the children, or if there is something that would be time better spent there. So to be open and flexible every day.
That's a necessity. That in order to redeem the time or buy the opportunity, you've got to be flexible. You've got to have the flexibility to say, okay, I was going to do this, but there's a greater good I can do, therefore I must set this aside. And that flexibility is there. And there are some necessities that you can't be flexible with. I was just, as you were talking, I just reflected upon the fact that when I was selling real estate, it's a very time-consuming business. Very time-consuming. But extremely flexible. Maybe is not the right word. But extremely demanding that there be flexibility. Because I might propose in a day of business to, in the morning, go to escrow and sort out some paperwork and take care of some paperwork in the morning. And 9 o'clock I get a phone call that a lender that's working on a loan has run into a problem, and that loan is not going to go through unless by 1 o'clock they get a certain document. And I've got to drop a very important matters with escrow to deal with something more important that is critical to whether an escrow goes through compared to simply clearing up some paperwork. And those kinds of demands just come in. There's no predictability to them. And so you bounce from one to the other. And in life, I've used this term with some people to distinguish between the urgent and the important. Some things seem urgent, but they're not quite as important as other things. But you have a sense of urgency about them. So people tend to follow the urgent and neglect the important. Teresa?
I saw too, you know, I almost pictured myself, if I was laying on my deathbed, would I have regrets about, you know, not cleaning something the way I would like, or would I have regrets over a relationship loss?
Uh-huh.
Things that where I could have maybe really made a difference,
mm-hmm.
and that really kind of put it in
mm-hmm.
perspective for me,
mm-hmm.
because I tend to want to have things neat and orderly, possibly at the expense of shutting out
uh-huh.
People.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll get to them later. Well, like you said, there isn't going to be a later.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have to take that moment right there and really, you know, think about this.
That raises a very important question as to what criteria to use in making a determination of those choices, those types of choices. And what you're indicating to me is the crux of the matter, because different personalities, different frameworks of thinking and stuff, people may hear instruction that we are to redeem the time, buy the opportunity, make the most of our time, take time. But time for what? Time for what? And some people will hear, I must organize my time better to do more things. And that's not the heart of what's going on here. It's not, I must be more efficient with my time. So I can do, you know, I've got this list of 500 things that I really need to do today, and I'm only getting 150 done. But I heard that Sunday sermon, and I think if I really apply that, I can get 200 done. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the sermon's about. It's not redeeming the time so you can get more things done. It is redeeming the time so that the most important things will be done. And the most important things are always people compared to things. It's always relational. Child comes into a room and has the need to just spend time with him. And you send him out because of some thing that you're working on. But for that child, it was not just you sent him out because you were busy. It's you sent him out because you were too busy for him or her. The child doesn't just see that this thing needed to be worked on. The child sees you are too busy. In other words, things have a higher priority than people, than children, than family. That's the crux of the matter. Do you drop activities efficiencies of performance in order to spend time with and on people, and therefore redeem the time for the sake of doing good to your neighbor? Or do you drop neighbors so that you can accomplish your performances of activity? So busy with activities that people are slighted. What's one of the greatest comments that you've ever heard about people? When people are commended, comments like, "They always had time for me." And this is about people who accomplish great things, but oftentimes the greatest compliments is, "Always had time for me," or "They always treated me like they were never in a hurry." Never in a hurry. Those are significant statements about people. My dad never seemed to be in a hurry. Oh, the person always took time for me, as though it was the only important thing in the world or such. And that's true in relationships with spouses. That's true in relationships with children. That's true in any relationship with a neighbor, where things take priority over relationship. People just need time to open up, time to just... That's what relationships require, is time. And a person says to their spouse, "I can't spend time with you now because I've got to..." And that thing that they have to is not something that is going to promote their neighbor's good or God's interest. It's just a thing. I've got to go can some jelly or you can't say to a child, "I can't speak with you because I've got to go to work." I mean, that we're not talking about that. There are responsibilities that require that you must draw yourself away for, say, from your children or your spouse or whatever. And those are responsibilities God imposes upon us. When we're talking about the activities that we voluntarily take upon ourselves to get involved in, and neglect people, neighbors. Did you have something to share?
Yeah, I just Robin a card tonight that says, "When I'm with you, I don't see anything else in the world." Or, "I don't see anything else." I don't know exactly, but it basically said, "When I'm with you, nothing else in my view is beautiful." Because someone that always attacks for you, they aren't focusing on anything else but you.
Right. Mm-hmm. When you're sitting there having a meal with them, they're not going. You know? Or checking their pager. Or picking up a cell phone. You can just tell when a person is paying attention to you. And it matters to you. To them. What you're thinking and the relationship. But I'm sure you've sat with people who are looking off, you know, thinking about other things and stuff, and it's distracting, bothersome. And to remember to take time for relationship over other things. How many people feel so guilty when somebody else dies? And they reflect upon the neglect of the relationship. And their guilt eats at them the rest of their lives. That's true. People get very guilty when somebody else dies and they know that they have neglected them time-wise. And it eats them. And they can become very depressed and suicidal over that knowledge, that guilt. Pam?
I can't help but think in what you're talking about is the application to our relationship with God. It's the highest and most precious relationship, and how people can have a tendency to be busy with things, even things that they think are being for God, and it somehow gets relationship with God. And the relationship with finite beings takes time. Much more so than I want to be different. So this speaks to my own time about the highest relationship with God.
It's a seductive thing in what is called ministry, is people in ministry. It's not hard the way ministry is set up for somebody to go 24 hours a day in ministry. When congregation is not trained and required to take the responsibility and share responsibilities of duties, people in ministry take it upon themselves to do so much. Or they evaluate that because the world is going to hell and they are responsible to preach the gospel, that that is more important than relationships. And you find people extremely busy doing ministry and neglecting relationships. Pretty soon you have marriage burnouts, you have individual burnouts, because they're going too fast a pace. Nothing is more seductive and wrong than for the minister to say to himself, pastor, evangelist, whatever, to say to himself and act out that ministry comes before spouse. That's an error in thinking that a minister is to serve the ministry before he serves his spouse's interests. That's an error. He is to always be serving God, but it would not be God to tell him to minister first and seek the good of his spouse second. It's faulty thinking for someone to say, I'm in the ministry, and the souls of the unsaved are more important than the soul of my spouse, my wife. That's faulty thinking. What kind of minister can minister to the well-being of an unsaved soul who is not ministering to the well-being of a spouse who lives with him? To neglect the well-being of a spouse in the name of promoting the well-being of a non-spouse's soul, that's not valid. And the seduction is that people get drawn into this, and the spouse gets drawn into Sunday school work and the ladies' work and all these quote ministries, and pretty soon, you know, these people are writing notes to each other and don't see each other because one's off to a prayer meeting early in the morning and they're all going their separate ways, and then maybe they meet when they're eating, maybe together and stuff like that, and if they got kids it's even worse. And the communication and the time spent is just worse than what people in the world are doing in their marriages, in the name of trying to help the world. But Jesus spent a lot of time with 12. He healed multitudes when they came to him, but he spent a lot of time with 12. Just 12. And sometimes just 3. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here's the Son of God, with all his power to just touch all these people, and he spends all this time with just 3 or just 12. It's the quality, the healthiness of relationship, not the quantity of relationships, that really matters. It's the health of a church, not the size of a church, that really matters. So in redeeming the time, you've got to make the proper judgment as to what's more important. Because you don't have time enough to do everything you can think of doing that is important, so you must know what is most important. You must have the right criteria for that. And thankfully, the right criteria is, of course, love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself and love things even less. And don't even love things at all. How much, you know, there's just no comparison, but in our society we don't think in terms of the value of relationships over things. We think the American dream is getting the things. and then maybe working on relationship after you've been to psychiatrists and counseling and listening to people on KCET and trying to figure out how to make relationships work after you make your job work. It's backwards. The real value of life is having relationships with people that you love, that you know they love you, and you trust them, and you know they trust you. And tell me something that's more valuable than that in this world than relationships between people that love and trust each other. Wow, the value of trust. Value of trust. It's more stabilizing than a lot of money in the bank. When you know you can count on somebody's word when they give it to you. When you know it. When you just know. Because somebody has given the word, it's finished. That's valuable. Any other comments about Sunday morning or this topic, or do you have any questions about this matter of time? Has it provoked any questions in your mind? Like Teresa's pointing out, through training, different things, we develop different patterns of values where having things clean, which is important, things orderly, which is important. Pretty soon, though, we can begin to serve the orderliness or the cleanliness. And it must be done at all costs. Or clothing. We just must always look good at any cost. Or appearance, or hairs. There are just so many things that values have been developed in families and things where pretty soon there's this whole list of things that must be served before people even look outward to people. And pretty soon they end up serving all these values. And that's just amazing. They don't realize it. Before they get down to people, there's a whole list ahead of people. That's just as what happens. Anything else? Pat?
I also have given thought on the two instructions on the passage used on Sunday where it said, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and then in verse 17, understand what the Lord is doing, what the will of the Lord is.
Uh-huh.
And I've never
and understand what the will of the Lord is. He contrasts that with being foolish. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And it also suggests that we can understand what the will of the Lord is. One of the big questions that people have, what's the will of the Lord for me? We can understand what the will of the Lord is for us. Good. Anybody else? Okay, I'd like to spend the rest of the evening just observing some things based on a concept or just a word. The word is new. The word is new. And I'm going to ask you to draw from beginning with verse 17 of chapter 4 all the way up to Sunday's sermon. And draw from your own testimony and draw from any other place in scriptures that talks about new in comparison to old. In contrast to old. And we're going to talk about what is new. Talking about what is new as a converted person, and in contrast to what was old before conversion. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture to see what is described, or how the new is described and the old is described, or what the contrast is between the two. For example, verse 17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Does that suggest something new or something old? Does that suggest something new or something old? Kim? Okay. That was something past tense. Futility, walking in the futility of the mind. So we'll see if we make a list. It's an example. And there's a lot of things talked about, mentioned, as news and olds. We're going to expand that just a little bit tonight. Something that was old is the walk in the futility of the mind. If somebody can find the new in contrast to that old walk in that chapter, or other descriptions of new and old things in that chapter, beginning with verse 17 all the way through verse 17 of chapter 5. Of 4. Okay. So, renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's the new state. This is the old state. In the mind, it was a walk in futility. In the mind, it was a renewal in the spirit of our mind. Do you see that? Okay. Description of something old and something new in regards, in this case, to the mind. Okay. Keep going. What else do you find? Olds and news. Chris?
The one that I have is full of scriptures that Deuteronomy showed I have changed. And I have one in 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What is indicated new there?
Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come.
New creature? New things have come. What's the old? What about the old?
The old things have passed away.
Old things have passed away. Okay? Good. Either other scriptures, like Chris has pointed out, or in the context here, old and new things. Yes, Megan. What verse are you in?
25.
Okay, what is the new or the old there? Okay, new is speaking truth. The old is falsehood. And you're to lay it aside. Okay? What else? Ron?
28, it says, the old steals. The mind steals.
The old steals. Okay. The old one steals, takes what isn't his. The old one, the new labors, creates to give. Okay. What else? Julie?
Verse 18, chapter 4 says, you darken in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because the ignorance is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So the state of the old man is ignorant. And then in verse 21 it says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him that God, truth is in Jesus.
Okay, so the old is ignorant. And the new is that taught in Jesus and truth. Okay. Teresa?
In verse 29, bold with an unwholesome word, and the new would speak good words.
Okay. New would speak good words. The old, unwholesome words. Okay. Kim?
Verse 31 and 32, the old has bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, and malice, and the new is kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other.
Okay. New is verse 32. Let's put we'll put verse 32 and put the word kind with some dots after it. And verse 31 was
bitter.
And some dots after that. Okay? What is to be done with the bitterness and wrath and anger in verse 31? Put away. What's to be done with kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness? It's kind of a hard question. Be kind, tender-hearted. This is no longer to be, it's to be put away. This is to be kind. What else? Have you seen any others? Julie?
Verse 22 says, the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the feet.
All right, somebody found it. Okay, we have the old self. It's corrupted. We have the new self. Created. Good. And what do you do with the old self? Away or off? Who's got a new American standard?
Lay aside the old stuff.
Oh. It's not away or off. It's lay aside. Okay. And what do you do with the other one? The new self. Put on? Okay. Remember the clothes? Change of clothes like a jacket. You take the old off, you put the new on. Okay? What else? Okay, do not sin would be certainly new. Not sin. Okay? Keep going. Good luck.
Another new in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity.
not give devil opportunity. As opposed to other places where it says that they are taken captive by him at his will. Here, we're not to give him opportunity. Find those two contrasts, the old and the new. The new and the old.
And if you can't find the contrast in the passage, don't mention
it? Right, not yet. Kim?
Chapter 5, verse 4, no filthiness, so it's not for poor guessing, but the new giving of faith.
Okay. The new is to give thanks. When you express yourself, the old and silly, coarse, and filthiness. People who talk silly, coarse, and filthy usually are not expressing very much gratitude about life. And they think that's a religious experience. Yes? Yes, you can be convicted without being converted. Converted. That's right. Yes. Right, Teresa? Yes. And before awakened is one more stage. Careless. The careless sinner who doesn't even know that there's a warrant out for his arrest or that it's alleged that he's a criminal against God. He's just oblivious. He thinks he is a law-abiding citizen in the kingdom of God, that God has nothing against him, that he's a friend of God, that, you know, how many times have you heard people say, oh, you know, I really love God? They haven't a clue what they're saying, the significance of what they're saying.
How is that going on?
Help me explain to me what you're referring to.
Referring to what sin is.
Uh huh.
Because I mean, understanding that it's sort of knowing that you committed it, you have to know that you've done the sin.
And you're referring to one of the stages that I've.
Your first idea of the stage you just talked about, going around.
Being careless?
Being careless.
Because people. Through habitual sin, habitual hardening of the heart, sear their conscience. You know, there are people who deny that they have relatives. I mean, they live their life with no consciousness they have relatives because they've just kicked them out of their life as a consequence of the hardness of the relationship over the years. Things like that. So it's just a seared conscience through the Ephesians being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. In Romans chapter 1, man, the creature, starts worshiping the creature instead of the creator. So God gives him over. And then man goes further and begins to worship himself, and men with men and women with women. And God, and the Bible says, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. At some point when God gives these people over, their heart becomes so hard, their mind becomes so depraved. They're just nothing, they're so desensitized that they just, nothing can impress upon them the moral character of their behavior and of their actions and their heart. And it's a terrible state to find somebody who is so hardened that we call them sociopaths. I wouldn't put those two together. I was referring to another type or character or class of person that would say, oh, I just love God. They're just living in this. There's someone who would say that. Or they're so, their distinctions of spiritual things are so bad that they just say, oh, that I just know they really love God. But when you know the kind of person and their character and their life that they're talking about, it doesn't match. But they're just so frivolous in the way they say about loving God. You know, people say, well, I know when I die, you know, the good man upstairs, you know, he'll treat me right, stuff like that. They're just careless. They're just oblivious to significance of what they're saying, the realities of what they're talking about. Teresa?
When I think of awakening, I think of being in a building with someone maybe yelling fire.
Uh-huh.
I don't see smoke or see flames. And then when I think of conviction, I think of actually being in the room that's burning.
And seeing it yourself.
Yeah.
Okay.
And you're actually in the area that is on fire.
Okay. So the reality of it begins to touch your senses and your ability to perceive and all that, as opposed to a distant call or something like that. I think it's a very common thing that with careless sinners who become awakened by various crusades and things, and they go forward as careless sinners because they've been awakened, and they leave awakened sinners and think they've been converted, and then they try to take classes and read books on how to live the Christian life as an awakened sinner. And I think that's what constitutes spirituality, is to continually be feeling your guilt and trying to figure out how to trust in imputed righteousness or something in order to deal with that. And there's no cleansing of the conscience through faith in the real gospel. And how sad to see somebody who says they're a believer in Jesus Christ seeking the quieting of their conscience, the cleansing of the conscience, and then have to divert it and say it's the work of the devil that I feel so condemned. And then people on radio and books tell people, well, you know, your condemnation is only like Paul, who said, you know, that which I would do, I don't do, and they use all of that type of reasoning to give people comfort that their experience is the normal Christian experience, just like the apostles' experience. And it's the blind leading the blind. You know, it's just extremely sad. And there's the denial that there can be a new life that is completely detached from the old life. And then never the twain shall meet. And they don't meet. And there's not this blending of the two. There's not this gradual movement from one to the other. God didn't say, I'll give you a newer heart, an improved heart, and just a little bit increasingly better heart. And say, I'll start to take out your old heart of flesh. I'll remove it piece by piece. I'll weaken its influence. I'll overcome it by and by. But, you know, that's not the language. That's not the description at all of the new covenant. It's not the description of being born again. It's not the description of a new heart, or the circumcision of the heart, being a new man, etc. Amen. Julie, do you have a question? Yeah, the meaning that is given to it is a momentary experience of feeling guilt. convicted about this or that. But conviction of the Holy Spirit regarding sin is the conviction that the heart is dark. And out of the heart proceeds, out of the dark heart proceeds nothing but darkness. And the way it's used is that particular act I felt guilty about, or I was convicted about. I was convicted about that act, or that act. But they don't say, I was convicted that my heart is sinful before God. And I justly deserve and will go to hell if it doesn't change. They're not convicted that their sin deserves and God is just in punishing them for what they're convicted about. See? Conviction has to do with more than just conviction over an act, an external act. It's conviction of the real nature of what a sinful heart is, and it's the absolute conviction that that person is hopeless in his present state of ever knowing God or having life. And if his present state doesn't change, he is utterly without hope. Because a person who has been convicted in court of a crime is without hope of ever having freedom again. That kind of conviction for sin is what I'm talking about. That the person senses he is without hope. Once he's been convicted, he is without hope of ever being free or having life, because he's forfeited it and he's convicted that he has. But you bring up a good point, because people use that word in such a superficial and having to do with external actions, usually particular actions, and they're not convicted that their sin forfeits their life. It's just not heavy enough in their mind. Teresa?
And if that part two is that they will then look to external things to improve the action.
Mm-hmm.
So if I read my Bible more, and pray more, that wouldn't have happened. It's always, it's a terrible state.
People will do that until they find out that they're hopeless.
Right.
As long as they have a hope of correcting their errors and making up for them. But people who still have a hope of making up for or correcting their errors and getting out of trouble with God have not been convicted of their sin. They are not convicted that their sin is of such a character that they cannot ever have life with God because of that. And they, once a person reaches hopelessness, they see no reason to try to fix themselves, improve themselves, do something to make up. There's no use. It's hopeless. And a convicted person senses their hopelessness. Convicted person. An awakened person has hope. But when God finally persuades the sinner that he's without hope in his present state, then there's hope for him. The hope of the gospel. Then the gospel shines like a bright light of hope. But to the person who maintains their own hope of correcting what they have destroyed, hurt, or whatever, then the gospel offers them nothing.
Is this a law that I realize that the law does the work in convicting, right?
The Holy Spirit convicts.
The Holy Spirit, yeah, right. The Holy Spirit convicts, and the law awakens us.
Yes.
Right.
With the Holy Spirit, but it's the law that begins to stir the conscience and awaken the conscience, yes.
Okay. The one who is careless is not.
It doesn't have any influence upon him. With the law. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit has used the law in conjunction with the conscience to demonstrate to that person they've crossed the line of hope. They've crossed the line of no return. And that they have incurred the penalty of the law. And under the law, they have no hope of turning back, redeeming themselves, correcting it. It's beyond hope. Holy Spirit and the law are always working together. The word, the law, the Holy Spirit is using the law and giving it strength and the understanding, and giving it power to the mind to awaken the conscience. Conscience loves the law. Conscience responds to the law. The conscience affirms the rightness, the holiness, the justice of the law. So the Holy Spirit brings in the law and gives it force, strength in the mind's and the reason's perception, so that the conscience awakens up and goes, ooh! And it sees something it loves, and it sees something it affirms to be good and true. And in light of that law, it freshly begins to pronounce a moral judgment upon the character of the heart of the person that it is conscious of. So people who would reject law, people who would reject somebody talking to them about what they ought to be doing, is working against their own good. One of the deceptions about people is that they can easily tell you how other people ought to be, but they never apply it to themselves. They've worked out a way to always be able to point out how other people, the whole world, ought to be. But they've got this log in their eye. So they can go around pointing out people's specs. Jesus said, you gotta take the log out first. Look at yourself first and make sure there's no logs in your eye. See? But there are just a multitude of people who can point out specs, but they don't look at the log in their own eye, their own guilt. There's just a multitude of treacherous, devious, twisting things that people do in their minds to avoid coming to grips with their guilt. Because guilt is an extremely painful experience. It's going to be the pain of hell. It's going to be the major pain of hell, is the guilt. Self-condemnation, self-rejection, justification for God's rejection of them. The conscience does that. And people do not enjoy the pain of guilt. People take tranquilizers to avoid the pain of guilt. People suppress a great deal of life's experiences because it involves guilt. People don't want to feel their guilt. People want to blame other people to try to diminish their guilt. Freud said, without the proper prognosis, but his diagnosis was that guilt is perhaps the major destroyer of human happiness. And I think he's right. Now, his answer was to destroy all religions that generate guilt. He had the wrong answer. You can't destroy guilt in the human mind unless you just simply harden your heart and callous yourself. But religion doesn't generate guilt. Conscience generates guilt. Everybody has one. And a week ago when I preached verse 5 For this you know with certainty. Well, Paul is trying to say there. I mean, imagine the Apostle Paul being in our midst, and they have a debate on justification. And the Apostle Paul shows up at this debate, and on one side are some very popular radio, TV theologians or whatever. And they lay out their doctrine of justification. And they say, well, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for everybody. And through faith in God, God imputes this perfect obedience, this perfect righteousness to our account. And we have this imputed righteousness. So even though we continue on in sin, and God is trying to get us to overcome sin or stop sin, but even though we continue on in sin, we have this imputed righteousness that guarantees our salvation. And the Apostle Paul gets up and destroys all the unity of the meeting by saying, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What do you do with him? You kick him out for being a divisive, ignorant, religious heretic, because he's calling into question a dearly held doctrine that says that your personal character has no relevance to being justified. Only the righteousness of Jesus matters. Now, we can read these and see what they say, take them to heart and understand what they're saying. But to think of those words being stated in particular context of when people are trying to prove their theory of imputed righteousness, and an apostle of God were to make a statement like that, this is outrageous in contrast to that theory of justification. The point of the sermon was that would to God that we all with a certainty know that. So we are not moved by any attempts for people to persuade you with empty words that life in sin can still, a person living in sin can still be justified before God and have his eternal salvation secure. Paul says, no. Know this for sure, with certainty. No immoral man is going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And just so tonight in our study, old and new do not mix. God takes out the old heart, puts in a new heart. He doesn't leave two hearts in a person. We need to know that for a certainty too. Formerly darkness, now light. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. Put on the new self, which is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. On and on it goes. Formerly, now you are. That's why he tells us we have to be careful how we walk, because one of the conditions for justification is that we have a heart that's submitted to God and his will. But thank you for your questions. I hope that some of your questions were answered and your perspective was improved tonight from our study. Okay, let's pray.